Okay, it's a joy to be with you, and we praise the Lord for His love and His grace. You know, He cares about you. You know, even more than that, He's the one that can back it up. He's able to do it. Whether it be good or bad, He's completely in control. And sometimes, I will admit, we wonder, God, just where are you? Do you ever wonder that? We're going to look at a couple today. I'm sure they were asking that question. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice we can come into your presence. And we rejoice for the word of God that you've given us and the testimony of saints of old. We ask you, Lord, to guide us as we look at your word. You know the need of every heart here. We ask you to speak through your word to that need for your glory, and to encourage everyone here, those who need to get right with you, work in their hearts, draw them to yourself, we pray. Convict them in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed when a baby is born, and first time the baby is brought to church, what do people do? The oohs and the ahs, and the baby doesn't know what's going on. They say, oh, how cute, and so on like that, right? There's the joy of a baby. And I remember, maybe over 30 years ago when our children were born, the joy when John was born and then later Anna, so tiny, and how they've grown, the joy. I know when I held my son for the first time, I cried, just the joy from that. And as I think of the joy of a baby, and the joy of wanting everybody to know. You know, you can come up with some cute expressions. I came across like this. A baby has a special way of adding joy in every single day. Here's another one. A new baby is like the beginning of all things. Wonder, hope, a dream of possibilities. Here's another one. 10 tiny little fingers that always want to play, that never stop exploring the wonder of today. 10 tiny little fingers that from the very start will reach out for tomorrow, yet always hold your heart. So think about the joy of a baby, the joy of a couple having a baby. The first one, the second one. We had two, but we're looking at a couple. They had three. The joy of that third one should have been a really joyous time. But they were without hope. They were without power. They had nothing. They had a baby, and there was problems. Not with the baby, just having a baby boy. You see, the government didn't want any baby boys to live. There was big problems. What were they going to do? I'd like you to meet this couple. Let's look at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 2. We read there went a man of the house. See, I'm hearing pages, so I'll let you get there. Okay? And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. Their names aren't even given here, are they? It says there's a couple, a man. He turns out to be the grandson of Levi. He goes out and marries the daughter of Levi. Could have been the daughter, could have been like son of David, somebody who's a descendant of Levi. I don't know. But two people of Levi's group, family, get married. And that's all we're told here. Now, we do know their names. Their names are given elsewhere. But there's a reason, and I'd like to ask, God, why didn't you put the name here? You know, we're interested in people, flesh and blood. But why didn't you give their names here? Well, their names are given a couple places. Let's look at Numbers 26. Numbers 58 and 15. It's also in Exodus 6, but we'll look at this one. 26:58. And these are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Mahalites or Malites, the family of the Mushites, the family of the Korathites, and Kohath begat Amram. And the name of Amram's wife was what? Jochebed. And the daughter of Levi, whom her mother had bare to Levi in Egypt, and she bare unto Amram Aaron, Moses, and Miriam, their sister. So now we have a name to this couple, don't we? Amram and Jochebed. So Jochebed, they're just a young couple, they get married. Their first child is a girl, Miriam. And we know she's old enough when Moses is born, she's old enough to be aware of what's going on. And we know then next is Aaron. Now we find out how old Aaron is. In fact, I'll just refer to it over in Exodus 7, verse 7. When they went into Pharaoh, well, let's take a look at that. It's not far away. Exodus 7. We're on an explore here. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spake unto Pharaoh. 80 means 80. So who's the older brother, Aaron or Moses? So you have Miriam, then Aaron is 3 years old, and then Moses is born. So we've got that family situation. Now, when a baby is born, is the baby cute? You know, and as you look at this, I remember when I held my first boy, I said to John, "You're cute. You're beautiful." I think that's the words I said. But as as this new baby was born, we're told back in Exodus chapter 2, the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw that he was a goodly child. What does it mean by a goodly child? It's an old English way of saying he was beautiful. He was a beautiful baby. He was one fine baby. Fine to God. They saw his beauty. He was a well-formed, he was a good, healthy baby. In fact, that expression is interesting. It's the very similar expression in the original is used in Genesis chapter 1. God made the light and he saw that it was good. And everywhere through that, God made something and it was good. The baby was born and this baby was good. This was one good looking, well-formed baby. So you'd think in a situation like that, you'd want to shout from the housetops, "I have a baby, we have a baby boy, and he's a beautiful baby." Right? But they didn't do that. And in fact, we're told, well, let's go to Hebrews 11. Keep your fingers here. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll look at verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. So that means they hid the baby. Do babies cry? Did Moses get to cry much? I tell you, all that baby had to do was whimper and somebody jumped, right? For 3 months, they worked on keeping the baby absolutely quiet. Every little need, every little whimper, must not have been a colicky baby. So this goes on for 3 months and they don't want anybody to know that there's a baby boy in the house. That must have been stressful. It's stressful enough, you know, when you have a baby and it's in the middle of the night, the second, third, fourth time, and the baby cries. It's stressful enough. But to make sure for 24/7 that baby doesn't make a peep, that is stressful. But why did they do it? Because we're told here in Hebrews 11, because they didn't fear the king's commandment. What was the king's commandment? You know, in this, let's go back to Exodus 2. We read through these 10 verses, I didn't notice this at first, but somebody pointed it out. God is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 21. And then in chapter 2, verse 23, God is mentioned again. In between, God is not mentioned. It's almost like you're going through this whole passage. They're hiding the baby because of something the king has said. And God is not mentioned. It's almost like they're wondering, where is God? What is He doing? Is He doing anything? And so think about, okay, why would they be even concerned about that? Why would they be trying to hide a baby boy? For what reason? Well, let's go back to chapter 1 of Exodus. We'll look at some of the verses there to just bring us up to speed here. Let's look at, start at verse 6. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Now, what had Joseph done for the nation of Egypt? He had helped them, right? They had gone into 7-year drought, real bad drought, which means the waters of the Nile didn't flood. So they didn't get the flooding of the Nile, which was important because the Nile would come up and flood on a regular basis. They had special channels dug. It was a very carefully engineered system. For 7 years, absolutely nothing. Joseph, through his wisdom, through the skill that God had given him, saved Egypt alive. They appreciated that and remembered that until they got a new king. Who's this Joseph? He didn't care. He didn't remember. He didn't know. And then, as time went on, And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. And as I look through, whether it be America or whether it be Australia, or whether it be any other country, if you have a large ethnic group come into the country, what do the people there respond? Welcome? Usually there's, problems, right? Well, they've been here for 400 years. But still, they weren't Egyptian. They were people from up north compared for Egypt. And he says, you know, if we're attacked, he says, because he says, notice verse 10, come now, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us and get them up out of the land. It's the concept, blood is thicker than water. He says, you know what? They're more related to the people up north who are likely to attack us. You know, we've got a political time bomb here. And I'm looking for the defense of Egypt, he said. I want to make sure that we have all the bases covered so that we are secure. You know, we've got this group here, they could turn on us. Because blood is thicker than water. They're not one of us. They'd kept their own language. They probably spoke Egyptian as well. So, he tried several things. The first thing is, he put them into slavery. And therefore, they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python, land of Ramesses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick. And in manner of service, in the field, in their service wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. It wasn't just an 8-hour job. It was an all-day job, hard work, no pay. They enslaved the group. They made them slaves. They thought, surely, this will get them so busy they won't have so many kids. You know what? It didn't work. And they saw that. So he thought, well, if enslavement doesn't work, let's try the medical profession. So he brings in the midwives. And verse 15, the king of he spake unto the and the king of Egypt spake unto the Hebrew midwives, verse 15, which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then he shall live. And you know what? The midwives didn't do it, because they feared God. You know what? The king wasn't too happy with that. So he calls him. Now, why aren't you doing what I told you? He says, look, the Hebrew ladies, it gets all done before we get there. They're much more vigorous than the Egyptian women. Might have been partly true, too. I don't know. But they didn't do it, and God blessed them for it. So he's thinking, okay, we've got this group here. How can I get rid of them? How can I get it so there's not so many of them? Everything I'm doing is not working. Then he had a brilliant idea. Verse 22. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. And I'm thinking for a minute, okay. So he says, if a baby boy is born, throw him in the river. Now, if you put a baby in a river, what's going to happen? Baby's not going to be around to, right? But as I thought about it, the Nile. The Nile to the Egyptian was more than just a river. Believe it or not, it was a god. You know, there was the sun god, Ra, Pharaoh, that Ah on the end is Pharaoh for his son. They also had a god. Now, he wasn't like had a temple and so on, but he was a god. In fact, they even wrote hymns to this god, Hapi. And just to underscore how the Egyptian thought of the Nile, here's part of the hymn. Praise to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and cometh to nourish Egypt. They thought the Nile came from the middle of the earth. When the Nile floods, offering is made to thee. Cattle are slaughtered for thee. A great oblation or offering is made to thee. Birds are fattened for thee. Antelopes are hunted for thee in the desert. Good is recompensed to thee. Offering is also made to every other god, even as is done for the Nile, with incense, oxen, cattle, birds upon the flame, and so forth. You get the idea. They worshiped the Nile. The Nile was their source of food. So, I'm wondering, maybe he couches this decree of throwing the babies to the Nile is giving it to the Nile god. I'm thinking that has to play in here. And so, for Amram and Jochebed, they have a choice. The king and his god, or the god of heaven. But as far as they can see, God isn't doing a thing. God is not even mentioned. It seems like he's behind the scene. And yet, when the baby is born, in faith, they hid him for 3 months. They still believed God. But you know what? Babies grow up. And babies get louder. I remember when our son was born, we weren't sure we'd hear him the first few times. The cry didn't seem so loud. It got louder. Well, that was the way with Moses. At first, he must have been a real good sleeping baby. And he slept all the time. A mother's dream. But that didn't stay that way. It got so they couldn't keep the baby hidden any longer. Now what were they going to do? Well, Jochebed and Amram, but Jochebed gets real creative. We notice what she does. She, when could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes. And when it says bulrushes, this is the papyrus plant that is bigger than a man. So they take one of these. She took this and she proceeds to make an ark. Then it says she's daubed it with slime and with pitch. Now, in my English, when I say slime, what do you think of? Something slimy, right? But back in Genesis chapter 11, when they built the Tower of Babel, they took brick and slime. But the slime wasn't gooey mud. It was bitumen. And bitumen at first is what? Slimy. But eventually gets rock hard. And makes a good thing to hold bricks together. They've seen that over in the land of Iraq now. There's still evidence where they have sun-hardened brick and bitumen in between. And built huge structures. So she takes this. That must have been sticky and black. And she puts this, builds it, the reeds together with this slime, I'll call it, this bitumen. And then she coats it over with pitch, a tar-like substance. You know what? She builds this ark thing, and then she puts a lid on it. That thing isn't going to sink. It is one watertight. I mean, if you're building, I can still, in the States, I know what they build basements. As they build the basement down, they'll cover the outside concrete with pitch, with tar. Noah did the same thing. She made it one watertight thing. And then she goes and she puts it in among the reeds. Now, why did she put it among the reeds? One, the reeds are going to keep it in place. It's not going to go floating off down the river. And people have wondered, Jochebed, what were you thinking of? Did you deliberately put it in a place where the princess of Egypt would see it? Possible. You know what I think it's more something else? She wanted to hide it among the thick reeds. So she puts it there, hides it, all nestled in with his blankets, sound asleep. Of course, it's dark for Moses. And then she goes home. She worked around the house, I'm sure, but she wasn't concentrating too well, I don't think. But Moses had an older sister, too. And her sister was wondering, what's going to happen to the baby? Just what's going to happen? So Miriam, being a young girl, could just be playing and nobody would think anything of it. Would think that she's there watching something down there. Well, that's problems. But you know what? The problems are about to get worse. Because as we proceed on, coming back to this, God, they're thinking, God, where are you? Are you doing anything? Amram probably came home absolutely beat after the sun had gone down. He probably had his back probably wasn't feeling too good either if he'd messed up a little bit. And they didn't just give a warning. It was whack. As he came home exhausted, they must have wondered, Lord, you know, this is bitter. This is hard. This is no fun. This is no laughing matter. I can't even laugh just to make it easier. This is so hard. What are you doing, God? You know, we read, like in Psalm 103, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. His kingdom ruleth over all. God does rule over all. In Psalm 104, I know that the Lord is great, for our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. God does whatever he wants. Nothing is higher than God. He controls even chance, right? This thing called the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Even chance things are under God's control. The bitterness that they were going through, was God ever going to deliver them? Was God doing anything? Then they have a baby, and the government wants to kill the baby. And now, the princess the daughter of the guy who wants to kill the baby comes down to where the ark is. And all of a sudden, that little girl there watching was a very concerned little girl. What was this woman going to do? Her dad was Pharaoh. Her dad had said, kill all the Hebrew boys. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child. Things don't look too good, do they? But then as Miriam is watching, she probably comes closer. I mean, she's one concerned little girl. The babe wept. And then she must have watched the princess pick the little baby up and comfort the baby. And she realized, hey, she's not going to kill it. And she must have made some noises or something, so she realized she's going to claim that baby as her own. She's going to adopt it into the palace. So, then we see God's unusual working. You know, as we think about this, God is great and of great power. His understanding is infinite. We read in Psalm 147. How much does God know? How much does He understand? There is no limit. God also is holy, right? You know when we say He means He's holy? He doesn't do a single thing wrong. Now, from Miriam's perspective, probably things looked pretty bleak when she saw that ark and brought that ark up. It looked like her little brother was about to die. But then she noticed that the princess was not throwing the baby into the water, but comforting the baby, cuddling the baby, and seemed really happy to be holding a baby. And the princess was no dill. She recognized this was a Hebrew bub. Was ethnically different than their Egyptian ethnology. She could tell the difference. And so she realized she's adopting that baby. But guess what? Princess wasn't a mum. They needed a woman who could feed the baby. So she had this brilliant idea. Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women and do it for you? And just go. So she takes off home. And I wonder what Miriam said as she came in. Sometimes little girls can come in. And maybe mom had to say, slow down, speak slowly, you're talking too fast. I'm not getting what you're saying. I don't know. But she was all excited. Moses wasn't going to die. The princess was going to adopt him. And I've come to get you to be his nurse. So mom comes down. She must have had to be very careful how she looked. And so the Pharaoh's daughter says, take this child away and nurse it to thee for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. You know what? She had that child probably for 3 years. That's how long they would feed, 2 or 3 years, long they would feed a baby. Then she takes the baby to Pharaoh's, to the palace. And then this little baby becomes the daughter of Pharaoh, the son of Pharaoh. And Moses gets his name not from Amram and Jochebed, but from the princess. And she names him Moses because I drew him out of the water. The Nile God, I think is what she's thinking of. The Nile God gave him to me. Now, so think about God. Is he in control of this? God was preparing the deliverer for the nation of Israel. The man who wanted to kill him turned out to be training the deliverer. He grew up in the palace with all the education of Egypt. He knew how they thought. He could speak Egyptian. It was his native language. He probably knew Hebrew, but I don't know. Was it a bit rusty? 40 years with Midian, he got that came took care of that real quick. So God was preparing a deliverer. He was in control. From the human perspective of Amram and Jochebed, it didn't look like God was doing anything. Yes, the baby's alive, but the baby is in the palace being taught all of that horrible idolatry. What is God doing? Well, I find it, this is the way God sometimes works, in unusual ways, ways that we cannot understand. It may look bleak now, but God was working and preparing a deliverer for the nation of Israel. And he was protecting him in an unusual way. God uses believers. He can use disobedient believers, like, remember Jonah? And even use people who are fighting God. Now, Pharaoh and his crowd were fighting God. And they got in big trouble for that later because of that. But to think about Moses, or most of all, Amram and Jochebed, I'm reminded, yeah, when things look bleak, when things look dark, God is still in control. He has a purpose for which he's working it out. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 1 of Hebrews 11 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things, what? Not seen. And so God, by through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Abel, he offered a more excellent sacrifice. Now why was his, he knew how to offer the proper sacrifice. Cain did not. What evidence did he have that God had said this, which is what he told his mom and dad? God hadn't told Abel anything specific, but he trusted to God. Enoch walked with God. He was translated by faith. Noah was warned of things to come. Had he ever seen rain or a worldwide flood? But he believed God and built the ark. You go all the way through the chapter. Faith is what? Believing God. Amram and Jochebed, what evidence did they have that God was at work? Just their faith that God was working. But when it was all said and done, and they didn't even see it all in their lifetime, God was working. So I think toward the end of the chapter, as we think about sometimes going through hard times, and we'd all like answers yesterday, right? Verse 32. What shall I say more? For the time would fail me of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched with the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and so on. Out of weakness were made strong. Some people in their faith, in their lifetime, saw God bring victory. But it continues, and raised the dead. Others, verse 36, had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And they died receiving in this life nothing but hardship. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. You know what? The real glory, the real victory, is when we are with Christ after this life. That is when the payday comes. Sometimes we see the payday in our lifetime. Sometimes it's after our lifetime. But in the end, if we have faith in God, when we stand before God, then there is victory. You know, that gives me hope. As I look back over the years of my life, there's been good times, there's been bad times. And sometimes I have to say, Lord, You're in control. You know what's happening. Just like with Amram and Moses, I'm going to trust You. Because I know that when I stand before You, You're going to ask, did I trust? Because that's where payday comes. And as I think about Amram and Jochebed, they come to go down in history as people who believed and trusted God. Now, Pharaoh was fighting God. And eventually, the Egyptians who were fighting God were judged. So that comes for us. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, that's not a good place to be. You need to be right with God, who is in complete control. Because He will return, Jesus, and His reward will be with Him to give to every man according as his work shall be. God is in control. He does take care of you, but you need to know Him first. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for the truth of the Word of God. Thank You for Amram and Jochebed, a young couple that had a real hard time. Yet their faith stands as a testimony to us that You were working, You were in control, You were bringing an answer to their prayers of the hardship they were in. And that comforts us, Lord, in the times that we face. Thank You for being in control, for being a holy and a good God. We place our trust in You. In Jesus' name, amen.